All right. All right. Okay. Okay. Hey, good morning. Morning. Welcome. It's good to be in the house of the Lord with y'all this morning. Thanks for being here at Midtown 12 South at our Waverly-Belmont campus. We are, as a congregation, we've been walking through the fruits of the Spirit together. So we're on the fruit of gentleness this morning. But before we jump into that, just like a point of personal privilege and an update for y'all. If y'all know Erin McCabe, who works on staff here, she had a brain stem stroke this past week. And so from our report as of 9 a.m., expected to make a full recovery. She's at Vandy. She's been there for 2 days. They've been monitoring her. She got up and walked around yesterday, so I think it sounds like everything's going to be okay, and it seems like they found the root cause of what happened. But if you could, be in prayer for her. Reach out to her if you have her number. If not, sorry. Be keeping her in your prayers. She's the reason papers show up on the podium, and so she's really got to quit this. You understand? She is dear and precious to all of us here, and I know that many of you know her. And so I wanted to give you that update before we enter that time together. So let me pray for her real fast. Pray for us, and then we'll jump into John chapter 8 this morning. Lord, we do first want to thank you for a good report. It seems as if the prayers of the saints and the will of your hand has sought to heal her and bring her back to us. And so, Lord, as scary and as weird and as wild as all this is going to be, we know that none of it catches you off guard. None of it surprised you. And so for us, we put our trust in that. We put our trust in you, the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, the one who puts bodies back together. So Jesus, as we continue into a time of hearing from your word this morning, we do pray for Erin. Would you calm her heart? Would you steal her heart? Would you keep her in the cradle of your hand and love on her as she sits in a room waiting to go home? So Jesus, do that for us. We do pray. Amen. Again, thank you for being here. We're walking through the fruit of the Spirit together. We're coming to the fruit of gentleness this morning. And y'all, I'll admit from the outset of this, I feel wildly ill-equipped to speak on gentleness. My wife has told me several times I'm not good at it. She's not here, so I can say that. I'm terrified of her. And that's actually a good thing for all of us. It's a good thing for me, and it's a good thing for you, because what that means is it allows the Spirit, if he so chooses, to speak to us this morning. So the main text of our time together will be from John chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11. This is a story that, if you've spent time around church, is going to be wildly familiar to you. If you've not, this church gives us a curtain pulled back, undistilled glimpse at the heart of Jesus. And so John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 is where we'll be. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word this morning, starting with John chapter 8. If you have a copy of the scriptures, if not, it'll be on the screen behind me, and you'll catch it there. But this is the word of the Lord. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commands us to stone such women, so what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray together. Jesus, we come to you again, as we always do, to ask that you would give your attention and give give your power and the weight and the glory of the Trinity to the reading and the speaking of your word this morning. Allow us to hear what it is you want us to hear. Would you bind the evil one from us? And let your grace and your mercy flow to us this morning. Would you pray? Amen. So that's the passage. Three things we'll see this morning. We're going to look at gentleness defined, gentleness displayed, and then gentleness deployed. So diving in with point one, gentleness defined. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, where Paul gives us a list of the fruit of the Spirit, we've looked at this for most weeks. It is nine different facets of what a life that is Spirit-filled would look like. A life that is overflowing with the mercy and the grace and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit would look like the things that we would find in Galatians 5, starting with verse 22. There would be love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so we have all of these things that Paul kind of mashes together, and he says all of these things are the fruit of the Spirit that would be displayed in our lives, in the lives of someone who is trusting Jesus, abiding with him, and walking with him. And so Paul wrote, who wrote of the fruit of the Spirit facets, for gentleness, he uses this Greek word, plautus is the word. It's more closely translated as the word meekness. We see that in the New Testament a lot, certainly in the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's more closely translated as meekness, but looks a lot more like patience. And so Paul is trying to find the right word to use for this. And as close as he gets is this Greek word that he can come up with that's like, hey, it's kind of like meekness, but it looks like patience. So it's like, it's meekness in its form, it's patience in its action. But here's the rub. Historically, gentleness has not been held up as a virtue. Aristotle even, who had his virtuos, kind of the first guy to write about these are the virtues of a person, he put gentleness in there, but he didn't put gentleness in there in the way that Paul is talking about it, because what we know about the Roman world, what we know about the Greek world, what we know about Scripture, what we know about America, and what we know about ourselves is that meekness is often weakness. That when meekness is explained, when we describe someone as weak, we usually mean mousy. We don't mean gentle necessarily. And so even in the Roman world, certainly the world that Paul was writing to be meek was not a thing you wanted to be. It's not what you wanted to be described as. And so Aristotle, even though he put it in his list of virtues, he really put it in there as kind of a balance of negatives more than as like a positive trait. Because he's like, you don't want to be like aggressively angry all the time. That's bad. And you don't want to be like apathetic. And so if you're on that scale, you kind of want to live in the tension, Aristotle would say, of the golden mean. That's what he called gentleness. And saying like, just don't be too angry and like, just like, don't be apathetic. Kind of meet somewhere in the middle. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is putting gentleness forward to the Roman world, maybe for the first time, that this is actually something that you need to strive after. Jesus himself, when he described himself, said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And so gentleness, Paul is saying this, and this is what you know if you've encountered it. It's the most disarming trait in all of the universe. More so than humor, more so than intelligence, more so than wit and charm or good looks. Gentleness pulls you in. It's so otherworldly. It's so countercultural. It's so I don't understand what's happening to it. That gentleness uses this economy of words and this softness of spirit to show that it's not the person who screams the loudest who has the most to say. Gentleness, as we trust Scripture, to be the only law of faith and practice, and therefore we let Scripture define every category we have. Gentleness was invented and defined by God. His gentleness in how he created Adam and Eve, right? Adam was lonely. Jesus came to him. He was gentle with Adam. He wasn't like, hey, get over it. Go be friends with a giraffe. God comes to him and he says, hey, this isn't good for you to be alone. So I'm going to make someone for you. So his gentleness in how he made Adam and how he made Eve, his gentleness in how he dealt with them when they fell from perfection. If we think about the story of Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, who, after she was sexually assaulted and bullied by Abraham and Sarah, and she's on the run, we assume, back to Egypt where they bought her as a slave, she meets God in the wilderness, and God deals gently with her. He gives her promises. He tells her, you're going to have a son. Your son's going to be great. And then she tells God, you're the God who sees me. She's the first person in the Bible to give a name to God. And the name that she gave to him was, you're the one who sees me. Like, you run all of this. You run the cosmos. You hold it up by speaking. You're involved in every detail, and still you see me. That's the gentleness of God that Paul wants us to see from this, that God's eye is captivated and it's focused on his people. Gentleness is strength bound by the reins of love, and gentleness is how Jesus, again, as I said before, it's how he defined himself. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That if you break it down, if you boil down and distill everything down about who Jesus is to its base level, what you find is that he is gentle. What you find is he has eyes of compassion toward his people. It's not just all the omnis that we say about God, that he is omnipresent, that he is omniscient, that he's omnipotent, that he has all of this stuff. Jesus says, all that's true, but what I'm telling you about me is that I'm gentle. He's omnigentle. He's always meek. He's always compassionate. He's always with you in your suffering. And if that's who he is, then that's going to change everything. If we can see Jesus through that lens, then this story actually isn't that shocking. This story is shocking because we actually don't see Jesus through this lens a lot of the time. And how he's presented in Scripture is this. He's for you, and he is with you. This brings us to our second point, gentleness display. Now, if we look back at John chapter 8, to set the scene with you, for you here, you have Jesus. There's Jesus who has gone to the temple. He's teaching, so he's leading. He could be preaching. He could be leading Bible study. We're not sure exactly the context of that. But he's there and he's teaching. So there's people there. There's a crowd around. And then you have the scribes and the Pharisees who come in. We know about them. The scribes are kind of the lawyers. The Pharisees are the kind of the religious elite. These dorks and these lawyer dorks. And there's a woman who has been caught in adultery, and they have her with them. So whether this was they caught her in this act a couple days ago, or they caught her in the act 5 minutes ago, we don't know. But what we do know is that they're bringing her to church in front of Jesus as he's teaching, and they say to Jesus, "What are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this, old barn boy? What are you going to do about this, Jesus? The one who was born in a stable, the one who is so lowly and so gentle, the one who says that you came to fulfill the law, not abolish it? Because what the law says is that she was caught in adultery. That means we get to kill her. We get to throw rocks at her head until she dies, Jesus. That's what we want to do with her. And if you claim to uphold the law, then that's what you'll do." They think that they have him, right? The Pharisees and the scribes, give it to them. These guys, they set a pretty good trap for Jesus. Because this, we see in the scriptures what we just read there, is they were looking for a way that they could catch him so that they could get rid of him. They said, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say? And then verse 6, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Because here's the deal. The Pharisees and the scribes, they had like ecclesiastical power. Like, they could tell you, hey, you can't come to church because you're weird or whatever. Like, they had that kind of power. They didn't have the power to say, like, somebody could live or die. That lied in Rome, right? That was Caesar's job. That was Pilate's job. This is why they had to bring Jesus before Pilate to kind of ask his permission to execute him because they didn't have the power of the death penalty. And so if Jesus said to them, hey, this guy is right, we need to stone this lady for what she did, go ahead and kill her, then they could bring Jesus to Rome and say, hey, he like oversaw an execution, so we need to get rid of him. So they've set this trap. They think they have him. Because if he doesn't uphold the law like he promised and said that he will do, then he's a liar. Like if he lets her go, then he's a liar. But he's also merciful. He's a friend of sinners. He doesn't treat people the way that they always want Jesus to treat them. And so if he says, hey, go ahead and kill her, they're like, hey, I thought you were merciful. So they think that they've kind of sprung this perfect trap for Jesus. And here's the deal. She was wrong, right? She was caught in adultery. Coldplay kiss cam. Like, this was her. Man, I've never had a culturally relevant illustration that fast. Look at that. She was in the wrong. She got caught. They knew for a fact that this sin would get God's attention. Adultery was a big deal. Adultery still is a big deal. And they put her right in front of Jesus. And can you sense the anger on their faces? Put yourself in the crowd. Don't put yourself in the boots of the woman. Don't put yourself in the sandals of Jesus. Put yourself in the crowd. You're there at church wanting to hear Jesus speak, and they bring her in, and they're like, what are you going to do here, man? Could you imagine the smugness, the shame on her face, the fear, the regret? Do you notice that there's a lack of another man here? What is Christ thinking here? What is Christ thinking here? What do we know about him? Because the Pharisees and the scribes, they were thinking, we got him. We finally got him. She's sleeping around. She's married. Moses says we have to kill her. What do you think, Jesus? What are you going to do? What will you do with her? They hated Jesus, right? They didn't like him. What are you going to do with her, you glorified construction worker? What are you going to do? You said you're the Son of God. We know that you're not. You claim to love the law. You claim to be the one who fulfills it. And this is what Moses said, so what are you going to do, Jesus? You're so nice, you're so kind, you claim to love sinners and women. What are you going to do? If he denies the law of Moses, then he is a liar. He would defy the very law that he wrote. But he's not a liar. And we know this. If he lies about this, then he lies about everything else. If he lies about this, then he's just another guy who claims that he's the Son of God, who really is probably just coming down from a bad trip. He's just a guy. And if he upholds the law, then he's also a liar. Because he will have this lady's blood on his hands, and he so often has made claims about who he came to save, that it's not the righteous who need a doctor, it's the sick. It's ladies like this that he came for. And if he says go ahead and kill her, then he'll be a liar too. And hand it to the Pharisees, y'all. They have whipped up a great plan. There isn't a cloud of darkness under which Jesus can slip away. He's right there. He's right in front of them. He has to make a decision. And so what does he do? John tells us he drops to the ground and he draws with his finger. I don't know what he was drawing. I don't know why he did it. But here's what Jesus is displaying. I don't work for you. Jesus is never anxious. Jesus is never confused. Jesus is never caught off guard. So when they're bringing this lady to him, it is not a surprise to him. They think they have him. It couldn't be further from the truth. I don't work for you or on your timeline. Jesus is not anxious. He is not intimidated. And then he speaks to them as if to say, you're right. You're right. What she did was wrong. And Moses' law says that. And what Jesus does is that he meets law with law. It's always law to the proud, it's grace to the humble. Jesus, he tipped his cards. He told them, this is what he's about. If you come at Jesus on the basis of the law, he's gonna throw more law at you to show you can't keep it. And he says, sure, we can kill her. That's well within our rights. But there's also this small part of the law that the Pharisees weren't thinking about, and it's this. And it's why Jesus asked the question, let him who is without sin throw the first stone. Hey, y'all, you want to kill this lady for what she did? You better make dang sure your house is in order. You better make sure you've got it all together. Because the second that rock hits her head that leaves your hand, you're going to have her blood on your hands. And if your life isn't all together, then we're going to do the same thing to you. So Jesus says, sure, let's go ahead and let it happen. But here's what I'm telling you. If we find out anything about any of y'all, any way you guys have broken the law and the way that you're so mad at her for doing, then we're going to line you up too. Jesus meets law with them. And so he stands back and he says, go at it. But John tells us all their stones started to hit the ground and then they walked away. Starting with the oldest, right? They're the wisest. Then you got the young ones, they follow. And it's just Jesus and this lady. In this sweet, intimate moment, this lady who is caught in adultery, the shame that she was feeling. And Jesus has just said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Let the sinless one be the one that does this. They've all walked away. And then Jesus picks up a rock and he throws it at her. I'm just kidding, he doesn't do that. He could have. That's the point here. That there was one sinless person among them who had every right to do this. And Jesus stops and he looks at her and he says, no one around you is condemning you, and neither do I. Now go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus had every right under the law to give this lady exactly what the law called for. And instead, he dealt gently with her because he was the only one who could actually do something about her condition. It's the gospel given to her and extended to us. Gentleness dismantles legalism, and it places grace right at the center. No one is condemning you. Now go and sin no more. No one is condemning you. Now go and follow me. The law, one of the uses of the law, John Calvin gives us three uses of it. One use of the law is to point us to Jesus, because what we do is when we look at the law and we realize we can't live up to this, the law points us to one who can. And Jesus is over here and he's like, yes, I have fulfilled the law for you on your behalf. Every jot and tittle, every comma, every period has been fulfilled by me. Now go see the law and see how you are to follow me. If we flip any of that, we lose the gospel in that, because what Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you, now go and sin no more. How we want to live is, I won't sin anymore, therefore he can't condemn me. That's how the Pharisees wanted to live their life. If I just do everything the law says, then God owes it to me. And Jesus is telling them, there is not a chance in you know where that that's going to be true. You can't keep it. There are so many hidden clauses tucked away. Pharisees, you guys are the cream of the crop. Scribes, you know this better than anybody, and you still miss that part. But Jesus comes and he says, I've set you free from that. I've set you free from the power and the penalty that the law had over you. Now go and live your life. Gentleness was displayed to her. And then gentleness was deployed by Jesus when he says, go and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. Which brings us to our last point, gentleness deployed. There's a documentary that came out a couple years back. It's called White Right. It followed the rioters and the Charlottesville, Virginia riot, if you remember that, maybe 5 or 6, 8, 10 years ago. I can't remember how long it was. That when there was this rally in Charlottesville, Nazis, white supremacists, et cetera, the documentary was made by a lady named Dia Khan, and she set out to prove something. If I can just befriend these people, I think I can get them to stop. Pretty confident thing to say, Dia. They're pretty into this. She was a Norwegian Pakistani woman. And she said, if I could just have a dialogue with some of these men, then maybe I could persuade them to leave this movement. And that's exactly what happens. The whole documentary is about her meeting with white supremacist Nazis, folks who hate her, folks who tell her to go back to where she comes from, all that kind of stuff. And she just asks them questions. And she's not like combative about it. She's not like, who didn't hug you? She's like, tell me more about that. She shows a curiosity to them. She befriends them. And then what she finds is what you probably already know, that folks started leaving these groups because they had to come to this point and make a decision of like, hey, I actually really like you. And I've just convinced myself that I like hate people like you. And so they've kind of changed their mind. She was meeting them with gentleness and dialogue to ask them why they hate people who look differently than them or believe differently. And what she found was this: many of them weren't sure. They weren't sure. They're kind of just wrapped up in this. Now, she doesn't like say, hey, feel sorry for these guys. That's not the point she's trying to make. The point she's trying to make, though, is this: when people are yelling and screaming or trying to own the libs or screaming in chat rooms, but never engage with someone that's different than them, upon doing so, she was able, through kindness and gentleness, to prompt them to leave that movement. Now, stories like this aren't unique. Martin Luther King Jr. did this. Jesus did this. Paul did this. Because it's actually written into the fabric of the universe, because it takes back the original definition of what power is. Remember, we trust Scripture as the only rule of faith and practice. We look at Scripture to define everything about us. And we know this, that if God is gentle, then gentleness is kind of written into the universe. Gentleness is supposed to be disarming, because what gentleness does is it redefines what power is. Power is not coercion. It's not strong-arming. It's not TRT, it's not manipulation, it's certainly not bullying. Power, true power, the power that Jesus displays, and the power that leads you to admire him and his actions so much that you will allow him to change your life, is that you have realized here what the Pharisees could not, that no level of law keeping can change you. No 40 days to better health, no whole 30, no New Year's resolutions, no behavior modification, no amount of I won't do that agains. They're never going to change you. No level of counseling, no level of friendship. The only thing that can change you is getting brutally honest with yourself about the Jesus we have created in our own image. That if gentleness is something we see as weakness, if gentleness is something that you try to avoid, then you're avoiding Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who has come and he said, this is who I am. If our view of Jesus is anything short of that, if it's anything short of the Jesus who says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I'm gentle and I'm lowly in heart. Now, Christian, I would urge you, as I've had to do many times while writing this, while I've had to do many times while I'm saying this in real time, to repent of the Jesus that we have crafted and allow the real Jesus to love the real you. The one who has been caught in the adulterous marriage bed of sin and shame, allow him to love you. Just like this lady did. That the pornless eyes of gentleness looked at this lady and the landfill of sin that she had behind her and the landfill of sin that you have hidden in your heart, and that Jesus would look at you and say, I don't condemn you. You can't out-sin this grace. You can't outrun this love. You can't out-juke it. You can't run out of it. It is his gentleness that allows us and lets us to get off the treadmill of thinking we can, and allows us to just jump into the pool of mercy that is so welcoming for sin-scorched hearts like ours. That if Jesus really can love someone like this, it means he really can love you. Let's pray together. Father God, I ask, as I've asked most weeks, would you give me the grace to believe what I just said? And for my friends here, would you give us the grace and the mercy to believe that you really are gentle with us? And that you have loved us and you have cared for us from before we even knew you. And because of that, we can be gentle with one another. Not only gentle with one another, because that still has an air of work about it, we can actually be gentle with ourselves. Lord, your gospel tells me that I can be kind to myself. And that's hard. And I don't like it. But Jesus, you have said this is who you are. You are gentleness personified. You are gentleness with skin on. You are gentle and lowly in heart. So Jesus, allow us to see that. Holy Spirit, move whatever barriers are in our way and allow us to leave here tasting and seeing that you are the gentle one. And it's in your name we do pray. Amen.